This is God's word from Psalm 139. O Lord, you have searched me and you know me. You know when I sit down and when I rise. You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You are familiar with all my ways. Before a word is on my tongue, you know it completely, O Lord. You hem me in, behind and before. You have laid your hand upon me. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too lofty for me to attain. Where can I go from your spirit? Where can I flee from your presence? If I go up to the heavens, you are there. If I make my bed in the depths, you are there. If I rise on the wings of the dawn, if I settle on the far side of the sea, even there your hand will guide me, your right hand will hold me fast. If I say, surely the darkness will hide me, and the light become night around me, even the darkness will not be dark to you. The night will shine like the day. For darkness is as light to you. For you created my inmost being. You knit me together in my mother's womb. I praise you because I am fearfully and wonderfully made. Your works are wonderful. I know that full well. My frame was not hidden from you when I was made in the secret place, when I was woven together in the depths of the earth. Your eyes saw my unformed body. All the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. How precious to me are your thoughts, O God. How vast is the sum of them. Were I to count them, they would outnumber the grains of sand. When I awake, I am still with you. If only you would slay the wicked, O God. Away from me, you bloodthirsty men. They speak of you with evil intent. Your adversaries misuse your name. Do I not hate those who hate you, O Lord, and abhor those who rise up against you? I have nothing but hatred for them. I count them my enemies. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Test me and know my anxious thoughts. See if there is any offensive way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. The word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Pray with me, please. Father, we ask that just as we've heard your word read, Lord, that you would come and help us understand what it means. Lord, that you would send your spirit, that you would have mercy on us, and that you would even quiet our hearts and cause all distractions to flee. Lord, this is not something that comes natural to us, to hear and receive what you have to say about who we are and about who you are. But I pray that you would send your spirit so that it becomes a joy to us and that we would not go away unchanged. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Woody Allen once said that he couldn't stand two things. One was personally watching his own movies. And number two was the thought that no one watched his movies. In other words, he couldn't bring himself to watch the final product that he had worked so hard on because the flaws and missteps that he felt he had made would be so evident and so painful to watch. It's kind of the same thing that happens when you listen to your own answering machine message and you just cringe and say, do I really sound like that? Ugh. For me, it's the way I feel when I come across old sermons I preached when I just got out of seminary. You know, you're cruising your computer and looking, clearing out old files, and I just want to say, did I really preach this? My students love me so much. And they were so patient with me. Of course, the ironic part is that 10 years from now, I might cringe at this very sermon. That doesn't mean that you should stop listening. But the beautiful thing is that God always has something to say when His Word is opened. But back to this quote by Woody Allen. He can't stand watching his own movies because all the flaws are too evident and too painful to watch. But equally unbearable is the idea that no one watched his movies. So in other words, he's terribly afraid of being known too well. They'll see my inadequacies. But he's also terribly afraid of not being known at all. I'll be lonely and unloved is the fear. It's something that I've become acutely aware of working on the campus of the University of Connecticut with college students. I suspect this never stops being true. It's not just true of students. But no matter what stage of life we're all in, we all desperately want to be loved. But we know that being truly loved means being fully known. And that absolutely terrifies us. It shakes us. And so what we tend to do is we lock up our heart from other people and from God because we think it will keep us from pain. We keep other people at bay because we are desperately afraid of being known. I was just in Boston at our Presbytery meeting a couple weeks ago, and I was just outside of a bread shop, which is an unbelievable bakery. And there was a slate sign, chalkboard, and there was a quote by Kurt Vonnegut on there. And it said, "Everything was beautiful and nothing hurt." Everything was beautiful and nothing hurt. That's all it said. And my best guess is that that's the sort of feeling that the owners of the bread shop want to evoke when you walk in the store. But many of you came here this morning limping in this room, deeply hurting. And you're in the middle of situations that you feel like are so complex and so far beyond what you can deal with that you're not even really sure why you're here this morning. You know, this idea that we could be known and yet also loved seems like a pipe dream. And this problem is a problem that we spend a lifetime trying to fix, often with little success. I love the character Don Draper from the show Mad Men. I don't know if you've seen this show. It's incredibly depressing. It's not for everyone. But I think it really captures what it feels like to live in a sinful world. The character Don Draper says, "I feel like I'm watching my life from the outside. I scratch at the surface, but I just can't seem to get in." So the question I want to consider this morning is, how do we get in? How do we overcome these equal but opposite fears of being known too well and not being known at all? And on top of that, is there a love, is there really a love that is deep enough and powerful enough to set us free from our fear? Well, Psalm 139 shows us, I think, the answer that Scripture gives to these questions. And if we were to boil all of this down to one sentence, it's this: knowing and being known by God in and through the gospel sets us free from our fear. Let me say that again. Knowing and being known by God in and through the gospel is the only thing that will set us free from our fear of other people, of God Himself. There's lots of ideas in Scripture about who God is. God is a spirit. God is love. God is light, Scripture tells us. But this passage, Psalm 139, tells us God is personal. And what I want to do this morning is look at four implications for our lives that flow from this truth, that God is personal. First is this, because God is a personal God, that means that we are fully known by Him, whether we would like to believe that or not. That we are fully known by God. Look at verse 1. It says, "You have searched me and known me." You realize there has never been a time in your life when you were not known by God. When David says, "God, you have searched me," you know, he doesn't mean that God has to do a Google search to recall who you are. And that's actually an amazing thought, because there are 6 billion people on this planet. And what this passage is saying is that God knows every one of us personally, whether we have ever believed that or not. God knows you, even though you may not feel like you know Him. He fully knows you. And He doesn't know just a few facts about who you are, your name and you know, where you live. He knows you intimately. He knows everything about you. In fact, God knows you better than you know yourself. Do you often feel like this, that you're even a stranger to your own self? We don't even know who we are. What this passage is saying is that God does. God knows us very well. And one of the foundational truths of the Bible is that if you want to know yourself, if this idea that you're a stranger to yourself troubles you, the solution is get to know God. You must start with God, because He is the only being that knows you thoroughly and can kind of deconstruct you, if you want to put it that way. What this also means is that you may have always felt distant from God. And many times, especially freshmen that are coming to UConn for the first time, it's one of the first times they're acutely aware that they are distant from God. They're distant from maybe their church they grew up in. They're distant from, you know, their high school and all their friends. The good news with this passage is, and what the psalm is saying to our students and to all of us, is that you may feel distant from God, but He has never been and never will be distant from you. As Gandalf says in The Lord of the Rings, which I just recently rewatched with my wife over the Christmas break, this is an encouraging thought. This is an encouraging thought. But of course, it's also a deeply troubling thought, is it not? Why? Because God is holy and we are not. And so this idea that God is always with us should shake us to our core. Jesus says something in the Gospels that is pretty remarkable along these lines. He says, "The Father has the hairs on your head numbered." You know, don't let that give you the wrong impression. You know, what this psalm is not saying is that God merely knows information about you and some weird information at that. I mean, why did He pick the hairs on our head to say that they're numbered? What Jesus means and what David means in this psalm is that God knows you inside and out. He knows what makes you tick. He knows what you love and what you hate. Everything that makes you who you are, He is well acquainted with you, David says. And look at what He knows. Verse 2, He knows what you're doing all the time. He's there when you sit down and when you rise up. He discerns your thoughts from afar. In other words, He knows our thoughts before we think them. He also knows what you're going to say before you say it. But notice something very significant. David calls all of these things wonderful. And if you're paying attention here, I want to say we should take a minute and maybe object and say maybe that isn't so wonderful, that God knows everything about me. Being known is a scary thing, is it not? We work very, very hard to keep people from actually knowing who we are. Being known is scary because it means you can't hide. And we all really try to present the best possible face to the world, do we not? And that inevitably leads to loneliness because no one knows who we truly are. And we begin to believe that if anyone actually knew the real us, they would leave. They certainly wouldn't love us. And so we end up dealing with this tension that we feel by buying into plausible lies. Some of us try to secure love for ourselves by success. You pour yourself into your career to the neglect of everything else because you feel that that is what makes you significant. That is what makes you somebody. It's what makes you worthy of praise and worthy of love. You know, you live by the mantra of Ricky Bobby from Talladega Nights. You have to win to get love. Do you live by that mantra? I have to succeed and do well to be loved, to be worthy of love. And if you're not a winner, you're not worthy of love. Ladies, have you bought into the lie that you are only as lovable as you are fit and beautiful and skinny? And guys, what are we doing to enforce this plausible lie in the women that are involved in our lives? You might say, women, you know, well, I don't believe that about myself. I don't struggle with that. But do you obsessively count calories? Are you paralyzed when you have to make a decision about what you're going to eat? Are you constantly making yourself feel better by comparing yourself to women who are losing to you in your quest for perfection? Why do you think this show, The Biggest Loser, is like the highest rated show that NBC has? Why? It's because we love to look at people who are failing at life because it makes us feel better about our own lives. On the college campus, one of the main ways that people deal with this dilemma of loneliness and fear, the fear of being known, is with casual sex, right? Otherwise known as hooking up. Again, it's motivated by the same longing to be known. But for students, it's also the fear of what people will do with what they now know about them, and now they know everything. And the question is, will they love me now that they have seen me like this? Will they reject me? And that fear is so paralyzing and often so overwhelming that they usually just walk away and pretend it's no big deal and they call it just sex. But of course, the irony is, right, that afterwards they're more lonely, more ashamed, more alienated than there were before. So how can David say that God, knowing him and all of his dysfunction and sin and mess, and David had a lot of it, just read his story, how could he say that it's wonderful that God knows him? I want to say it's because of this, because David believed the gospel. And the gospel tells us that we are accepted by God, even though he knows everything about us. He knows everything about you, and he still died for you. Everything. Everything that you thought you successfully hid. He knew everything. And he loved you enough to endure the cross to set you free. And how did he do that? You realize on the cross a great exchange happened. Jesus takes your robe of shame and sin and ugliness and willingly takes it on himself. And that's not all he did. He takes his perfect robe of righteousness and he places it over your shoulders. And what it means to have faith is to imagine Christ, the living Christ, the resurrected Christ, putting his robe of righteousness around you It's one thing to believe that Jesus died for humanity in general. It's another thing to look specifically at your sin and say, Jesus took this from me. He took it willingly on Himself. And in exchange, He gave me the robe of His perfect righteousness. That will set you free. It will set you free from other people's expectations, from the crushing expectations of yourself in perfectionism. It will make us free to confess our failures to each other. You know, you don't have to pretend that your marriage is perfect. You may feel like that's the case. But the gospel sets you free to go to your friend and say, things are kind of falling apart here, and I don't know what to do. If you see Christianity and religion and all this stuff as you pulling your life together and putting your ducks in a row, that will never give you power to confess your sin to your friends, to your fellow believers in Christ. So being known is wonderful to David. Second implication, because God is a personal God, it means that He's faithfully present with us. Look at verse 7. Where shall I go from your spirit, he says, or where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you are there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you are there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me, and your right hand shall hold me. If I say, surely the darkness shall cover me, and the light about me be night, even the darkness is not dark to you. The night is bright as the day. What does it matter to us who are living comfortable, semi-comfortable lives that God is faithfully present with us? As I heard the report on the Gideons and Haiti was brought up, I don't know if you saw the New York Times article that came out 2 days ago, and the name of the article was New Life in a World Overflowing with Pain. And the whole article was about babies being born now in Haiti and the maternity tent. And it's not for the faint of heart. It is a crushing article to read. One story that stood out to me was this 15-month-old child that the doctors in the maternity tent didn't know who it was. That he didn't have a name. 15-month-old boy. And they said his eyes were like empty paper towel rolls, like the eye sockets were so set back. And he was starving to death, and he didn't have a name. Clearly an orphan, his parents were either crushed in the earthquake or were looking for him. And the doctor was sort of trying to come up with words to know what to say, and he couldn't. And I just read the article yesterday. It said this young boy died. The question is God present in the darkest of places? Is God present when the air is full of chemicals and smoke? Is God present when a young, unmarried woman gives birth to her child and doesn't know how to feed it on the streets of Haiti? What Psalm 139 says is yes, yes, yes. And we do not understand why this is happening. But God promises that He is faithfully present. Even in the darkest places, the darkness is not dark to God. So God is a personal God. It means that we are fully known. It means He's faithfully present with us. Thirdly, why are we known by Him and why is He present with us to care for us? Verse 13 tells us, because He fearfully made us. In other words, God created us just as you are. The doctrine of man tells us that we are fallen, but we are made in God's image. And so we are infinitely valuable to God. People matter to God. And you are sitting next to an immortal. Someone who is made in God's image. And someone that He loves. This is why I love the book by Francis Schaeffer called No Little People. Is this a church that welcomes little, insignificant people? Do you realize that's exactly what God did to us? We are little, we are insignificant in the grand scheme of things. And yet He is saying He has created us to be high and to be lifted up because we are made in His image. And when we sin, we deface that image. God loves failures. He loves those who are insignificant to the world. Do we have time for these people who are a time suck? That person at work who you can't have a conversation with them because they're so angry. Does God have time for that person? What Psalm 139 tells us is that every person is significant because they're made in His image. Lastly, fourthly, because He knows us inside and out, because He's always present with us to care for us, because we are fearfully and wonderfully made by Him, that means lastly that He, God, hates everything that is opposed to our well-being and our peace. You know, you come to the end of Psalm 139, and I don't know if your ears kind of pricked up a little bit, but there's a big shift that happens in verse 19. It says, "Oh, that you would slay the wicked, O God. O men of blood, depart from me." You know, and we want to say sometimes if you're reading through the Psalms for devotionally in the mornings, it's a great idea. But, you know, how many times are you reading through and you want to just kind of jump over? Like, that was really comforting and inspiring, wonderful. But now, I don't know. I'm just not going to read this. This is not really going to be a comfort to me. It's not going to be edifying. Maybe this concept of God's wrath has troubled you. Maybe actually it's one of the reasons why you sort of feel like I can't actually say that I'm a Christian because of this idea of God's wrath. I can't believe that God would pour out wrath on humanity the way it's described in the Bible. Well, I want to say the concept of God's wrath is actually good news. And I want to try to convince you of that briefly. And it's something that people need to hear and don't hear enough. God does not sit idly by while children are abused. When someone is sexually assaulted, God hates the sex slavery trade. He hates murder because it means a person made in His image is being destroyed. He hates adultery and divorce because it wrecks children's lives and causes divisions in families. Not because He's a prude. Not because He doesn't want you to be happy. In some sense, we can all say, thank God that God's wrath is also personal. Because it means that one day justice will triumph over race-based cruelty, over poverty, over the blood diamond trade in Africa, where children are kidnapped and forced to kill their own families. God's wrath against evil is good news because it means that God is not unaware and helpless to do anything about the evil that is happening in the world and that may have happened to you. Why? Because everything is laid bare in His sight. Because as we've seen, He's a personal God. We cannot escape His presence. But of course, this idea of God's wrath presents a very personal problem for every one of us, right? Because if we're honest with ourselves, who among us can say that we are innocent of injustice and evil ourselves? We have been abusers. We hate our neighbor. We even hate those that are the closest to us, the ones that we should love. But of course, there are degrees of evil, but whether we like to admit it or not, Scripture tells us that all of us justly deserve God's wrath that's being described here. God's wrath is personal for us because it's directed at each one of us because we've all sinned. But please hear this. The good news of the gospel is that although God's wrath is personal for us, it was also personal for His own Son. The shock of the gospel is that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Jesus, of His own choice, because He inexplicably loves us, willingly stepped in front of the wrath that we deserve for our sin. The one who knows you inside and out, who knows every dark and hidden corner of your heart, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, He died for you. He knows you perfectly. He knows everything you've done. And He died for you. He took the wrath that we deserve, and on the cross, He absorbed it all. So do you realize the cup of God's wrath, there's not a drop left in it for you if you're in Christ. There is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, Romans 8. Do you believe that? And what does all this mean when you walk out this door? We have to practice the presence of God. Faith, as I said, is believing that Jesus Christ personally comes to us and has dealt with our sin and continues to deal with it by His Spirit. And He continues to renew us, but He uses means. Don't neglect those means. Come to His Word. Don't skip over it. And be comforted, but also be confronted with who you are and the gospel that can set you free. Would you pray with me? Father, it's been a lot to digest this morning, and your word sometimes it does feel beyond us to fully grasp and understand and really even believe. But Lord, you tell us in your word that we're not saved by the character of our faith. Lord, the power of our salvation comes from Christ. And that faith is merely an instrument, Lord, and even the seed of faith grows up into a gigantic tree. And Lord, that you are building your kingdom in your church by the power of your Spirit. We pray with you and we plead with you that you would do that here in West Hartford, that you would do that in our midst, that you would do it in our hearts, that you would bring the kingdom. Forgive us for the ways that we try to build our own kingdoms and run our own lives apart from your word. Father, we woefully neglect your word. May you renew us in it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.